All right. So, last week I was beating everybody up about how they need to be praying more and having more time of private prayer. How many of you really made an attempt? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know, just for curiosity's sake, if you'd like to, made an attempt to make prayer something radically different in your life. That's great to see. That's really encouraging. I know that as a staff this week, just the amount of time that we've spent in prayer has just been amazing. Interceding on behalf of those that we've received requests, praying for the pages of the directory, it has been truly rewarding to become aware of the needs and just the miracles that God is performing. And it's extremely encouraging. So I want to challenge you to keep doing private prayer, but Ryan's prayer series is not done. We're still rolling. Yeah, I got my cool slide. Man, that just doesn't look good. We're going to have to work on that, make it look better. I think I said that last week. If we had the other projector, it would look so good. It would be so colorful, and you'd be like, oh, man, prayer is so exciting. So anyway, we talked about private prayer last week. There's another topic of prayer, and I'm going to say it's corporate prayer, but I'm going to say it's corporate prayer in reference to the families. Whether you have children or whether you just simply have a spouse, you know, your husband or wife, or even if you have no spouse and no children, maybe you have grandchildren, maybe you have extended family of some sort, I'm going to suggest that there are models that can be taken from the applications I'm going to be sharing today that will challenge you. And these models can be employed no matter what your family dynamic might look like. The conference I went to, basically somebody got up and said this: do you want solid young men and women to grow up in your church? Then teach your congregation how to engage in family worship. So, I have that desire, and I know that there's a lot of biblical support for family worship, even though it's not a subject or an activity that's popular amongst Western Christianity, especially modern Western Christianity. And so I wish to encourage you to consider making this a standard in your household. And this does not apply simply to people with young kids. This applies to all of us. And I hope to make that argument today. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, that's where we're going to begin. This is a very famous passage, especially for Hebrew people, Jewish people. This is what's known as the Shema. It is basically the greatest commandment of all the commandments. And Jesus affirms this in the New Testament. I'll get to that in a little bit. But two things you need to understand before we talk about the Shema is you need to understand the idea of covenant and the idea of corporate solidarity. These are two theological terms used to describe God's covenant with his people. Covenant, obviously, is pretty simple. It's a promise of faithfulness. We enter into a marriage covenant when we get, you know, married. This is kind of the same thing that we see in the scriptures, this idea of covenant. It's a promise, a bond, to be faithful, no matter what the circumstances, to be faithful. And then corporate solidarity is, okay, if you have a family of five and one person is the black sheep of the family, the whole family is held responsible for the black sheep's actions. This is the way that Israel operated in the Old Testament. The entire nation was held accountable for a few people's sins. And most likely, it was more than a few people that were doing the sinful actions, were doing the immoral things, were being disobedient to God. But the idea of corporate solidarity is really something that we have no concept of as far as being a New Testament church. Because we think of our faith, especially in Western culture, we think of our faith as individualistic. And unfortunately, what happens is that we have parents that maybe have good intentions of allowing their kids to mature and grow up, or even their spouses to mature and grow up in the Word of God, but we let them to decide it for themselves. You know, I'm not going to force my faith on anybody. And I'm going to make a biblical argument that this is not how we should be operating as family units. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says this. This is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, Mike Brown Sr., can you yell out that term that you told me this morning?
Phylacteries,
thank you. I have a feeling I was going to say something like flatulence again. I didn't want to do that. So phylacteries. If you've ever pictured or seen pictures of Orthodox Jews, a lot of them will, when they have their prayer shawl on, they will have a small cube sitting right here on their forehead, tied with leather bands, with straps that go around their arms, tied around seven times. This is symbolic. Actually, a lot of them actually have the literal law written on them, the Torah and the Ten Commandments. But it's symbolic of this, having them between your eyes, having them bound to your hand, having them wherever you go. The idea is that you'd never have a part of your life that is not in obedience with God's word. You always have God's word as being a part of every part of your life. No hypocrisy. Just like I said last week in one of my quotes, God loathes, he hates a divided heart. He loves a broken and contrite heart. And so there's a suggestion here that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all your soul, and all your might. This Hebrew idiom, with all your heart, the heart was seen as the seat of the emotions and the intellect. Much like we say today, I love you from the bottom of my heart, I love you with all my heart, I have a heart for this ministry. Even though we understand our brains are what send the signals, we still have this deep inner feeling that we feel like we can relate and use that kind of wording to describe our heart. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. The soul is not talking about your spirit. The soul in Hebrew culture means the entirety of your body. It means all of you. That's what the idea of soul mean. It was like an all-encompassing term for your entire person. And with all your might is to mean with everything that you do, all of your efforts and all of your strength to remain faithful to that covenant. And then Moses goes on and says, you shall teach them to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. Teach them diligently. The word used here for teach your children or teach diligently basically means to inscribe on their hearts or to drill it into their heads, that they would understand and know the law of the Lord. I'm just going to say one quick word of warning, and I'll talk about this a little bit later. This does not mean to create biblical study time with your family or your spouse and turn it into a legalistic thing or a condemning time. That is not how we are called to train our children up or to grow together with our spouses or extended family. So within the instruction of the Shema, we see that we are to teach the law to our children, or at least in the Old Testament they were. Now the law at that time included the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, strength. It also included the Ten Commandments. We see a chapter before, we see the giving of the Ten Commandments again. So we know that they're in Exodus, but they were retold to the people in Deuteronomy. And it also encompasses a lot of the Levitical laws, a lot of the sacrificial laws and the cleansing laws that were for the Hebrew culture. Now you might say, okay, there's some weird stuff in there, and I know I don't follow that. How are we supposed to differentiate? As Christians, we use the New Testament as our interpretation of the Old Testament. In other words, we look through the New Testament because we're under the New Covenant, the covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. We look to that for our answers and see what things. So we see about the food laws that those things didn't really matter under the New Covenant, for the people under the New Covenant. So that's how we interpret and try to see. But we do see things like the Ten Commandments are things that are affirmed in the New Testament. And the Shema is affirmed in the New Testament. Mark 12, 28 through 31, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God. And the second greatest is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus takes this idea of loving the Lord your God and then takes it up a notch and says, and love your neighbor is the second greatest commandment. There are no commandments greater than these, he says. So here Jesus affirms the Shema, takes it up a level, and it could probably be implied that you are to teach them to your children. But if that's a stretch for you, then consider Ephesians 6, 4, where Paul instructs fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now this idea of discipline, yes, it does mean correcting. I'm not going to say that it strictly means spanking or anything like that. But bringing them up in the discipline, I do think you could also make an argument to bring them up understanding spiritual disciplines of the Lord, such as family worship, which I'm going to make a case for today. Now, please turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, 18. This reference is going to be loosely applicable. Obviously, we don't really have kings of Christianity anymore. This is a reference for how the kings of Israel were to conduct themselves. And we see that they are to rule their kingdom with biblical wisdom, making use of God's law to keep themselves righteous and reverent. And I would suggest that this model is important for the heads of households to consider, especially now that we live in a very literate society where we have a lot of writing. This makes this much more convenient to do. So this is a description of how the kings are supposed to operate. And if you just want a little more work for your imagination, just imagine if this was a requirement for the presidency of the United States. I think it would be amazing. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left hand, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It's kind of this idea of, if this king can just do this, there will be a great legacy of kingship to follow him. And obviously, having someone like that in the presidency would be really amazing. Would be really amazing, at least for us, for Christians. I'm going to suggest that this can be applied to heads of households, actually to all of us. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The king is not really so much a person of power and authority, but they were more like a prophet and priest. And as heads of households, we are definitely called to that ministry to our own families. There are many other Old Testament references to children being a legacy for a patriarch. And I'm sure you can think of some in the Psalms, maybe even in the Proverbs. But Joshua 24, 14 through 15 is a very famous passage. And in it, basically Joshua is brought the people of Israel into the promised land, and he says, okay, you're going to either choose who you're going to serve today, or you're going to be on your own. He says, you can choose to serve the Lord your God, or you can choose to serve the old gods that you used to worship back in Egypt. Obviously, look at all that God has done for you. Okay, think about that. Now, if it's not right for you to worship God, if you don't think you can do that, then you have two choices. You can worship the gods of Egypt, or you can worship the gods of your neighbors in the land that you'll be dwelling. And then he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he is modeling service and obedience to the Lord to the nation in his family structure. And what is so awesome is that in verse 31, it says this: Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. In other words, his family and the way that he led his family in obedience was a testimony to the rest of the nation of Israel. And so if we are looking at our church and we say we want to see a radical change in our church, maybe we need to look at our families as little churches. All of us are called by biblical mandate to lead our households in the ways of the Lord. This is especially true of men, and it's not just for pastors. If you've never led your family in prayer, if you feel unqualified to do so, if you've abused your position of power and influence and lost any potential of ministry with your family, you may need to reconcile first. This happens first by being humbled and getting real with God, that personal, private prayer life that I talked about last week. But secondly, it means you have to do that with your spouse and family. And your actions will prove your repentance. People will notice, are you changed? Is he showing the fruits of the Spirit? Do you really show concern and to not repeat the same mistakes? These are the first steps that must be addressed in order to regain or begin a time of family worship. I'm going to speak to men here. Women, if you feel like this applies to you, so be it. But I feel like this is just something I need to speak to the men about. It seems like our hesitancy in leading our families may be that in our current Western culture, we often view prayer and family devotion time as being weak or soft or emotional or mystical, and that makes us uncomfortable. However, when you look to the scriptures and church history, the great leaders in both of those all display great devotion to corporate and intimate worship and instruction. King David, Joshua, Robert Murray McShane, Jesus himself, the list goes on and on and on. You can find many, many biblical references, church historical references. The commander of the Challenger shuttle that exploded in midair was so devoted to family worship that he recorded 18 videos, one for each day that he was gone, for his children. How valuable do you think that those videos are to his family now? He has left quite a legacy. There are three aspects of family worship. First, daily instruction. That means reading daily from the Bible and explaining it. Second is daily prayer to the throne of God. We must engage in prayer with our families. I mean, these are the people that we say we love the most, or maybe not, you know. It depends on your family, I guess. But we are to be ministers of reconciliation. The New Testament calls us to that. Consider those words. And third, daily singing of praise. The Lord is to be worshipped daily by singing of psalms and hymns in our homes. Colossians 3:16, if you don't believe me. I know a lot of you are thinking, no way. I barely sing on Sunday morning and that music is loud. How am I going to sing in front of my family? How embarrassing. I will suggest to you that the Lord Jesus is definitely worthy of our worship, and that biblically we are called to do it. So I'm going to challenge you to do that with each other. Here's some quick notes about family worship, and then I'll get into some more specifics. Family worship does require some preparation. You're going to have to choose a text to read. You're going to have to choose a place and a time to meet. And you're probably going to want to get a song to sing and be ready. You want to expect everyone to be there, and you don't want to allow for interruptions. Aim for brevity. The more preparation you put into it, the easier this will be. 10 minutes in the morning or maybe 20 minutes in the evening is sufficient for most families. Just a little something to impart wisdom and fellowship with one another in the Word. Don't overdo it. Don't do 45 minutes on Monday and then do nothing on Tuesday. The idea is for consistency. Don't make excuses to avoid family worship, and don't condone excuses. When you get home and you're too tired, don't make the excuses to skip it. this comment was said at the conference, and even though I thought, oh, that's a cheap one, it was really one I had to think about. If the Lord Jesus was not too tired to die for us, we should never be too tired to live for him. And if you just got angry at your children or spouse, do not skip family worship. That is the best time to do it. The ministry of reconciliation, asking for forgiveness with your children or your spouse. I'm not saying it's easy, I'm just saying it's right. Okay, so daily instruction, some more specifics. If I can give you some encouragement or some ideas on how you can do this, have a plan. Maybe pick up a read through the Bible plan. And account for special occasions in your plan. Don't let it take you by surprise and then you skip it. Find a way to work, maybe a family game night or something like that, some sort of special occasion. I don't know what it is in your family. Try to work around it. Try to maybe incorporate the biblical teaching into that. Sometimes families will invite friends over for dinner. Don't be embarrassed to do this in front of your friends. This is a bold witness to your neighbors and friends about how seriously you take your relationship with the Lord. And involve the whole family in reading. As each person reads, teach them how to read out loud. So how many of you have little ones or grandchildren that are little ones learning how to read? Anybody? A little bit? Okay. Start getting them involved in reading some simple Bible stories. This is a great way for biblical instruction to be begun. Involve children or your spouse. Ask the person, how do you think this text applies? If you have children, this is especially true of younger children, preteen, adolescent, don't ask the same question to each child. Because one of two things could happen. They could either begin to compete, or they could begin to feel insecure. And we want to foster an atmosphere of spiritual growth and development. And never make them feel belittled. Always encourage their participation and have a warm, encouraging heart. And if you don't know an answer, this is probably the most common excuse. Well, what if I don't know the answer? I don't want to be, you know, look like I don't know what I'm doing. Have a commentary beside you. There are commentaries down in the church office we'd be happy to loan out. There are commentaries available online. There are study Bibles. There are so many helps these days that just that little bit of preparation can help you avoid a moment of embarrassment. Be relevant in application. Explain how a text has affected you in your own personal life or in church history. Maybe just people in this church, how a text has affected them. This makes the Bible feel real, like it's a real book with real applications to your children or spouse. Be affectionate in manner. And I don't mean by this, you know, stroke their head as they read or something like that. What I mean is to show them the way to fear, delight in, and love the Lord. Our children and spouses need to feel that we love them and that we care and love their soul. Care for and love their soul. We need to pray earnestly for their salvation in front of them. And that might sound really strange to you, but they need to know that they are worth something to you and to the Lord. That is a great way to model that. And last thing is require attention. As loving as you are, and never allow slouch behavior. No one answers the phone during family worship. We are in family worship, and God requires our attention. That is all you need to say. You don't need to be a jerk about it or anything like that. Just stern and make them understand that this is important. Okay, so that's daily instruction. Daily prayer. Prayer. The only thing I can say, especially with young kids, is be short. 3 to 5 minutes is sufficient. And don't teach in your prayers. I have a friend. This friend, as long as I can remember, followed the model of his own dad. And his dad teaches in his prayers. And so my friend teaches in his prayers. And so his prayers might ramble on for 20 or 35 minutes. And he's giving a 3-point sermon. And you're just... This isn't going to work with young kids, let me tell you. They're not going to be receptive to that. Your spouse probably is not even going to be very receptive to that. Be direct and plead your case before God. When your children know that you want to know their needs and that you will pray for them, as they grow, they will come to you with their needs for prayer. Be varied in your prayers. Teach your people, whether it's your spouse or your children, the acronym, adoration of God, confession of sins, thanksgiving, and supplication, requests. And pray for your congregation. Just by having a simple model like that, it doesn't have to be a formulaic prayer that you say every time. That becomes a ritual. You can make things and change it as, you know, answers to prayer happen and time progresses. And train your children how to pray. Start by having them repeat what you're saying. That doesn't mean it's not sincere and not a good way to train. All right, we've come to daily singing. Oh boy. All right, I know you all want to know, okay, how am I supposed to do this? I'm going to suggest that even if it's as simple as getting on YouTube or borrowing one of our iWorship DVDs from our simple service, just have a song played where you meditate on, hum to, or sing with a song that is praising God. I'm going to say that is of utmost importance. I know a lot of people feel very, I don't like to sing, but it's important to model that for your children, and it's important to show your spouse how seriously you take the praising of God. If a child doesn't want to sing, have an appropriate discipline for not singing. It's really simple. No singing, no food. You know, there you go. It's all done. By the end of the night, they will be so thankful to the Lord that they can eat. They will praise Him louder than anyone, I'm sure. Give it a try. I promise you it'll probably work after a while. At the end of the night, pray with your spouse. Thank the Lord for what He's done in your time of family worship and ask Him to help it grow. Here are some objections to family worship. We don't have time. Well, you may need to do one of two things. One, you might have to get your priorities straight. Or two, you might need two separate times of family worship. I understand that with shift work, it can be very difficult for families to get together. So maybe one time needs to be with you and your spouse, and the other time you're directing the children. Something like that. Our family is too small. I say that's baloney. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be with them. So it only takes you and your spouse, or you and a child, or you and a grandchild. It doesn't take much at all. Our family is too diverse to profit. Again, this is not a good excuse. You need to tailor it to your family. If you invest a little bit of time in some preparation, you can, I mean, you're supposed to be the people that know your family the best of all, better than anyone else. Maybe you have to get to know your family a little bit better, but you should be able to understand the best way to interact with them. And there are books that help that. I'm not good at leading family worship. My question is it that you don't have the ability to do it, or that you don't have the commitment to do it? Start small and build. You can do this. There are so many resources available. Lifeway Christian Bookstore over by Target. They're having a crazy sale in February on family devotions and things like that. Go grab a book. We have a library downstairs, and there's free stuff on the internet. Free. So if you need that stuff, we will try to get it into your hands. Motivations to family worship. Why should we do it? Well, God uses our family worship to draw people to Himself. Remember that at every gathering of family worship, you are ushering your family into the presence of God. I think a lot of times we get this focus of, okay, when I'm with myself and I can really focus and pray and meditate on the Word, I am with God. But when I'm with my family, we're having a powwow, a meeting. It's not really as spiritual. I challenge you to wrestle with that. Maybe it was just your perspective and how it's being done. The satisfaction of a good conscience. I think we all want to get to a place when we are on our deathbed, we have a free conscience, knowing that we have done our best to raise our children and grow our spouse in the fear of the Lord, and to know that we've done everything that we could to get them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Third, family worship assists in child rearing, basically raising your children. It makes the family able to speak more openly about anything. Talking with each other becomes normal. It's not this weird thing that you do when there's nothing else to do. And it helps you have more open communication. And this is extremely valuable as you get into teenage years. A lot of the pressures, struggles, and temptations, your children are going to be a lot more open to coming to you and talking to you about. And you have a great model for family worship. Fourth, the shortness of time. The time when your children are in your house will fly by. See every day as a gift of God to bring the Word of God to your children and spouse. We all know how quickly time passes. My last thing is I want to ask you to start today. It doesn't matter if you've burned your bridges. It doesn't matter if you've never done this before. I want to encourage you to consider making today the first day that you participate in family worship and making it a priority in your life. Some of you might say, what if I've failed? What if I know that I have done so many things that disqualify me from being the spiritual leader in my household like I'm called to be? Begin today. Confess to your wife. Confess to your children. If you have adult children, equip them to lead their families. Start leading your grandchildren in worship. Family worship will set the tone for your entire home. Some of you might need to take that humiliating first step, but once you do that, you can grow through it with your family, and the gains and benefits of family worship will far exceed any temporary embarrassment or shame. So start today, make a commitment, a covenant, that this is important to teach your family and to participate in with your spouse. Don't be afraid of that embarrassment or shame. It's not a worthy excuse. I want to just share a story from the conference that I went to in closing. At the end of the conference, there was a question and answer session. And how many of you have heard of Francis Chan? Wrote a book called Crazy Love. Okay, very, very popular. John Piper is a very popular preacher. Joel Beakey is president of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Paul Miller runs Prayer Life Ministries out of Philadelphia. I'm trying to think who else was there. Jerry Rankin was International Mission Board president for the Southern Baptist Convention. These were amazing men of God to go hear speak. And what was so surprising is how real they were. The question was asked simply, not even about family worship, but just, do you pray with your wife? It was the Q&A. And it went to Joel Beakey first. And he's the one that talked about family worship the most in the whole couple of days. And he said, yes, it is something we do every day. Even when I'm away on trips, I call and we have our time. You know, conference call worship. He's like, it's so important to us. And then they went to Francis Chan. Francis Chan just spoke a couple weeks ago to Passion Festival, a group of 22,000 people. Amazing, amazing man of God. Has an awesome church. He started his own seminary that he founded, and now he's turning that over, and he's going to start a new ministry in San Francisco. And Francis Chan was asked, do you pray with your wife on a consistent basis? And with tears practically in his eyes, he just said, no, I do not. That message last night, I am wrestling with that. I know that I need that in my life. We pray together. We have times where we can come together, but it's not anything consistent, and we don't see it as a priority or as our responsibility as biblical parents. To see that humility on the stage from this man, I mean, there were tons of people there enamored with this guy. That, is Francis Chan doing it? Well, then I'll do it. Well, in this case, Francis's fear was, if I'm not doing it, I don't want anyone to follow me in that model. And so it was followed up to John Piper, who was the founder of the conference, and he said, I want to make sure that we're clear about this, that Francis is being clear about this. He's saying, don't follow his model. Do what Joel does. And with, I mean, definitely tears in his eyes, visibly there, Francis was on the stage just shaking his head, yes, like, absolutely, please don't listen to me. And it's just like, wow, such humility and vulnerability to admit that to a group of pastors who might be already applying that in their lives. I want to encourage you that even spiritual giants who are doing amazing things for the kingdom of God have this as a weakness. We're all human, that's right. So I encourage you to take that, make it a personal encouragement for you to start today, to cultivate this time of family worship. Look at your family as a small church and understand how its effect can rapidly change the dynamic of Christianity, especially in Crossroads, and as Crossroads does it, especially in this community, and as this community does it, especially globally. It's an amazing power, as we see with Joshua's family, to keep the people of Israel obedient. And I encourage you to not doubt that power of God in your own family. Let's close as we pray, and we'll go straight to CD, and you'll be dismissed. Lord, I thank you for giving us your word, for teaching us your ways. I thank you for your grace that we can start today, even when we've royally messed up. Father, if we need repentance, I pray you'll give us conviction for that and boldness to admit our failures, to seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and give us power and integrity in our lives to lead our families, to lead our spouses, to lead our children, our grandchildren, in family worship. God, you've made your mandate clear, and we know that you deserve that kind of praise and attention. Convict us of that, Lord. Make it something that we absolutely love to do, to commune with you, with the people we value the most. We praise you for what you're going to do through prayer in our lives, personally and with our families. Help us to be aware of those who need our encouragement and love. Help us to teach from what we are learning. And bring those who don't know you into a saving knowledge of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.